We thank you for bringing us through the storms, the snow, the cold, everything. We thank you for bringing Sonia and Raymond back from their journey. And so we just thank you for this opportunity to be in this place with the warmth we're feeling, and just give you the praise and the glory for all things, because all things are in your hands. And so when we recognize that, Lord, and put ourselves in your hands, then we can do your will, and we can follow the Spirit that will guide us. So we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in this place, to be in your word, studying your word, going through, in essence, the totality of Scripture, the journey I've set out on, but it's going to take some time. And so I just ask for patience and guidance, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will open up things to us that we hadn't seen before through this journey. So we thank you for this time and the people who have come. We thank you and just continue to ask for people's safety in the times of the snow and everything, the wind blowing, what have you. And so we give you the praise and the glory this day, and just ask for the Holy Spirit to truly guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you should have your outline, and we're on the back, page 8 of the outline. We're going through the time, you'll see by the heading on this outline, the rest of the age of the law, and we're attempting to go from Joshua to the book of Acts chapter 1, which means it takes us through this age, basically the age of the law. And as I've said before, you can see that how much of the biblical account deals with this age. And so we're moving through it. We're on 1 Kings, we'll go on to 2 Kings, and then I'll do kind of an overview of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then we'll do Ezra and Nehemiah, perhaps for the history part of it. And then in general, I'll cover an overview of the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. And then I want to cover, to get us to the gospel, I want to cover the silent years, if you will. And we'll talk about that in broad terms, between Malachi and Matthew, if you will. And then we'll cover, at least my intention is to cover the Gospels, very overview. It brings us through Jesus coming into this world and all that was accomplished when he came. And then we'll get to the point where Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended back into heaven. And that, I believe, is kind of where we'll conclude with the history and get to Paul's teaching, which would be the age of the church. We'd go on to age 6 on this chart, which is from the cross. We usually say it's from the cross to the rapture of the church, where the church is taken out. But it's really more from when Jesus left and left behind his called out people. And so the book of Acts is what the first part of the book of Acts sees Jesus ascend into heaven, go into heaven. And so that's kind of where the age of the law then turns to the age of the church, or the age of grace. And then we'll work on that and see how quickly we can move through some of these things, but still being able to cover them so you have an overview. All right, so we're going to pick up this morning with the reading. We've got basically 3 kings of Israel. Remember, Israel is in the divided kingdom, or the northern tribes, the northern tribes, the one who originally followed Jeroboam. It was a split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Rehoboam being the son of Solomon, and he was given basically the southern tribes, which is primarily Judah, often called Judah, whereas the northern tribes are generally called Israel, the 10 northern tribes. So we're picking up here in the reading in 1 Kings 16 with this King Elah. And you should all have, I hope you have this, because this has been very helpful for me to teach from as we go through the book of Kings, the separation of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And so we've gone through on this chart the kings of Judah at the bottom, Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. And so he reigned for 17 years, you'll see on that chart. And Abijah, or Abijam, depending on which pronunciation you want to take, he followed him, and he only reigned for 3 years. And both of those were considered bad kings. Then that was followed by Asa, and we've been talking about Asa. This, everything referenced here with the kings of Israel relate to the time frame while Asa was the king of Judah. And so you can see on the chart that Asa reigned for 41 years. So he actually reigned for 1 year longer than the three original kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, each who reigned for 40 years. So it was a pretty long period of time in the early going for him to be reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, and then in this 1 Kings teaching, we'll end up with Jehoshaphat at the end of it, chapter 22. And that's where 1 Kings kind of breaks off. But we're going through the kings of Israel. You'll see there's eight total kings of Israel that are referred to here in 1 Kings. And that's Jeroboam. We've talked about him. We've talked about Nadab. And I finished up last week with Baasha. And so Baasha reigned for 24 years. So he was the longest of this group of kings. And now we're going to move on to some that only reigned for a very short period of time. So that's where we pick up now in the reading with Elah. And so let me read verses 8 through 14 on chapter 16 of 1 Kings. In the 26th year of Asa, that's what I was saying, all these references relate back to the king of Judah, and that's Asa at this time. The king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Now that location, if you look it up on a map, is actually the tribe of Manasseh to the east of the Jordan River, and so several of these kings reigned from that area, Tirzah. It's a city, it's a location there in that location. For 2 years, Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half of his chariots, plotted against him. So right away you have someone else plotting against this new king. Elah was in Tirzah at the time. Zimri was one of his officials who had command of half of his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah, same location at the time, important term, getting drunk, in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Then he succeeded him as king. It was pretty cutthroat, dog eat dog, if you want to call it however you want to maintain your kingship in a God-forsaken part of so he only lasted, as you see on the chart, 2 years, basically 2 years. He was murdered by Zimri. He was not considered a good king. He was a bad king. In fact, you'll notice, as I've said earlier, look down the character of every king of Israel. Bad, 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 bad. It's kind of like a sheep. Anyway, so there's only one character of the kings of Israel, and that's bad. And so we see what happened in this case. The next guy in line, Zimri, actually killed Elah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year, and he succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, what did he do? What did Zimri do? He killed off Baasha, that was the previous king, whole family. They got rid of Baasha, but that wasn't enough for them. They had to wipe out all the ancestors of Baasha. They didn't want any trace of anybody else from the past who had been a king to have any say to getting to the kingship. He killed off the whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha. In accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu, because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. Remember, they continued to maintain their idol worship. And that was in God's face, if you will, constantly in God's face, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Elah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So that takes care of Elah, who only reigned for 2 years, and he was murdered by Zimri. So then we go on with Zimri, and it gets worse. In the 27th year, which was the second year of Asa's, king of Judah, of Elah's reign, the army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. I couldn't find any recognition of where that actually is located. I don't know whether it was in Philistine territory over by Gaza, or it was closer to the location here, but I couldn't find the actual location. But it was a Philistine town. In other words, the Philistines kind of controlled it. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day, there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. So we're back in Tirzah with the account. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So we see on the chart, Zimri only lasted 7 days. I think that's the shortest term of any of the kings. So now we move on to Omri, which they chose to appoint. He was the army captain, but they put him in. Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years. He actually reigned a longer period of time than the others before him. Six of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of, this is kind of an interesting point. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria. And I know Joe and Raymond have kind of talked about this location with the two mountains, the Mount Ebal and so forth, there in that location. So that location becomes a very important location, even to the time of Jesus. And so the Samaritan woman and so forth. But this is where Omri was the one who bought the location where Samaria would be, the city would be located. And it was named after Shemer, who was the one who was bought from, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. So here's an account. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Does it remind you of anything in our world today? You know, it just seems like things just keep getting worse and worse and worse and being pushed, you know, moving away from God. That's the whole point of it. Before him. Worthless idols. Let's see. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. So we're now going to move into the time of Ahab, which on the chart you see Omri reigned 12 years, and Ahab will reign 22 years. And during the time of Ahab, we'll now get into more of the account, maybe a little bit today, of Elijah. And so we have an introduction here now in these last verses of chapter 16 to Ahab, who would become king. And as I told you last week, he married a gal by the name of Jezebel. And so we know the result of that. And you know, I asked the question, does anybody name their daughter Jezebel? I don't know anybody myself, but I don't think it's a... even in the crazy times we're in now, there's probably somebody out there that's naming him Jezebel. Anyway, Ahab becomes king of Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil, here we go, evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. You can see the progression. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married, and here it is, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal. Baal worship became more and more prominent, and worshiped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Remember, the Asherah pole is kind of the female version of Baal. And did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did the kings of Israel before him. Now, I'm going to do a little expansion of this next verse to bring in greater understanding to previous things that have happened in Scripture. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now I'm going to have you turn back to Joshua. We went through Joshua some time ago. We touched on this, I think, but we now need to look a little harder at what the point is here. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. If you turn there. If you remember in the story of Jericho, God gave the orders to Joshua and the people of Israel to march around the city seven times, you know, the whole thing. Blow the trumpets, and the walls would come tumbling down. You know, we sing the song at the Battle of Jericho. And so, and what was the reason God took Jericho for his people to enter the promised land? And I think it has very much a first fruits concept there. Because God always desires the first fruits of the harvest. And so Jericho was to be the first fruits of the taking of the promised land. And so Joshua was instructed to not rebuild it. No one was to rebuild it. And so when we turn back to Joshua chapter 6, Joshua 6, we'll see at the end of the account, the fall of Jericho. That's chapter 6. It's titled that way. And verse 26. Yeah, it's all covered in verse 26. This is what was recorded at the time of Joshua. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. And this was the consequences of rebuilding the city. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. And here's the fulfillment of that at the time of Ahab. And so I'm going to read this once again in 1 Kings 16. In Ahab's time, so God allowed all that time from the time of Joshua until through the time of Ahab with the specific order, do not rebuild this city. This city must remain desolate so that it's a constant reminder to you, children of Israel, do not go against God's will. And I believe when they did in the time of Ahab, because in Ahab's time, Hiel, the builder who did it, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And we know Jericho stands today. Now, is God still angry with them for having rebuilt it? I have to believe so. But he hasn't made any further requirements to destroy it that we know of. So, the consequences of rebuilding Jericho is laid out here, right in this verse. He laid his foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word the Lord, Yahweh, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. There are consequences, and blatantly disobeying God. Now, God will oftentimes give people time, you know, and I think a certain amount of time was given
And I think they were primarily obedient to that because they didn't rebuild until the time of Hiel in the days of Ahab. And so all this idol worship and all these false gods that they were more loyal to than the true God eventually takes its toll. And God has to bring judgment upon, as it was defined way back in the days of Joshua, after God had caused this miracle to happen of them marching around the city, blowing the trumpet, the shofar, and the walls come tumbling down, and they were able to enter the promised land. So these accounts all need to be considered in the... All right, I need to get back to my reading on, because that's just kind of an insert, but we need to find those little nuggets in the Old Testament, because how does that fit with anything? Well, you know, I'm teaching on Joshua to Jesus, and this was a very important event in the years of the kings. You know, Joshua 400 years later, the consequences of that action, you know, were taken. So you sometimes wonder if God waits in his plan, if he gives more time in his plan today, how many more things will we see in our lifetimes and then beyond if God doesn't send his son back? And I think it will. You know, I don't know how many, most of us have some years on us, and so we've seen a lot happen in our lifetime in America. Let's just say America. And how much more can happen? Maybe there'll be a revival. Maybe there'll be, you know, we can say that, but I just think if it keeps going like it is, there's going to come a point when God said, now's the time. Enough is enough. And that's how he, I believe, responds. So, all right, we're going to, in the few minutes we have left, I'm going to get started with the account of Elijah. So in chapter 17 here, we are introduced to probably one of the most notable figures in the Old Testament. I'd say he was probably, after Jesus, was the most important prophet. So we're introduced to him here at the time of Ahab. And as we read, we'll read on the account, we'll do it next week, no doubt, chapter 18 and into chapter 19. I encourage you to read those chapters ahead of time before we gather together next week. And you can see how dynamic and how seemingly brave Elijah was in facing the prophets of Baal. And the very next chapter, he runs from a woman. And so we'll see. You know, there's just some interesting little accounts here. So anyway, chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So he was given a prophecy through God to pass on to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, particularly to King Ahab, who was king in those years. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Okay, he's just passing on the word of the Lord. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in Gerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he was given specific directions as to how God would provide for him, hiding what we would call the wilderness, east of the Jordan. So he did what the Lord had told him. And that's how we recognize a prophet who is loyal to God, the Lord. And And he did everything that the Lord told him, and you'll see the results of it. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. You know, it's one of those Sunday school stories that I can remember way back from, I was just probably this high. And it's one that just kind of stuck with me. And yet I can read it today and still get more meaning out of it. And I think it's just interesting that God's word always provides additional understanding and our own personal growth in following the Lord. So I'm gonna read on. This is generally considered a miracle that Elijah was participated in, but the widow at Zarephath. Sometimes later, the brook dried up. So it got worse and worse. The drought got worse and worse, dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And so basically by God's word, there was supposed to be drought. No rain for 3.5 years, we usually say. Over 3 years. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Now, Sidon would be on the Mediterranean Sea, Lebanon today, if you will. And so, so that's where he went. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he recalled, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman, so here we have the next miracle, if you want to call it that, Elijah participated in. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, Yahweh, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So that's where we end. I think I may read, just in the 5 minutes we have left, to set up the event on Mount Carmel, starting at verse 16 in chapter 18. But first he encounters this connection with Obadiah. Now, to anybody's knowledge, this is not the same Obadiah from the book of Obadiah that wrote the prophecy of Obadiah. It seems like an earlier period of time. But so I had to research that to be sure I was thinking right on that. But this is an earlier period of time in which this Obadiah lived than the one that prophesied in the Old Testament prophecy books. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord, so they were in the third year of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, Yahweh, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's, Yahweh's, prophets. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in the 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord, Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here." He thought that would be a sure death for him. "I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord Yahweh since my youth. Haven't you heard, my lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here. He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So even if he wasn't willing to do what Elijah was asking him to do, he was still going to go to Ahab and confront Ahab. So we'll leave the confrontation of Ahab, which is an interesting story, account. And I brought one of my other Bibles. I don't know how many of you ever have read from the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase. It's not a word for word. But this account of Ahab and Elijah, the confrontation between them and the gods of Baal, versus there's an interesting expression of what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. And so I'll bring that back for next week, and I'll read from that version too. So, because we've actually done a little search on that, and it's kind of hard to tell what Elijah was really telling the prophets of Baal, including Ahab and the prophets of Baal, to do. what their God was doing, what Baal was doing. Well, they were trying to get him to come and set things on fire. So anyway, I'll leave that kind of open for you. Maybe read it ahead of time, and then I'll share that with you next week. So let's close with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship and for the rest of this day and the week to come. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this opportunity. We thank you for allowing us to come into this warm place and out of the wind. And we thank you for the change of weather that seems to be coming, and give us a little break from the winter that we've had. But Lord, we know all things have a purpose in what you're doing, what you're calling each one of us to do. And so we just ask for this time to be a special time for those who come into this place. We pray that the Holy Spirit will move in this place, will fill this place with your word and your love and your account, your story, and particularly from the mouth of Jesus as Don gives the message today in our worship service. So we thank you ahead of time, Lord, for our worship service, all parts of our worship service, where we can participate in it with you, and just thank you for how you have helped guide people to put this together. And I just pray that it'll be a blessing on those who come into this place and bring joy to our hearts and encourage us individually in our walk of faith. I thank you for this time we've had in study, but I thank you now ahead of time for each part of our worship service. The prayers, the music, the word that's shared, the communion we share together, and the message that will be shared. All things, we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.